Father, Lord, we need you. Lord, real apparent that I need you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have taken the sin that held so much guilt and shame from us. Lord, that we can laugh, that we can have a good time because of the great things that you have done for us. But Lord, right now, in all seriousness, Lord, we want to express our love to you by listening to you. Lord, we have sung to you and offered you our praise and our worship. But now, Lord, we want to sit before you. Lord, we want to hear your word. We want to understand your word. We want to know what you would say to us tonight, that we would apply it to our lives and be changed by it. Father, may your Holy Spirit move in this place tonight. May you do a work here, Lord, that we would be changed that much more into your image when we leave. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would do a work here tonight. We pray that you, Lord, would move within our hearts in this place. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Zechariah, we have been going through and seeing, you know, it's been kind of this back and forth, these kind of mixed prophecies. Have you noticed that? How that we'll get some really encouraging things for Israel that, oh yeah, man, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that for you guys. And then come a chapter of like really warning and judgment. Because remember, they're not through rebelling at this point. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The first wave of them have come back. And there's probably 50, 60,000 of the Jews are back in Jerusalem at this time. They're in the process of rebuilding the temple. And they're going to do pretty good, and then they're not going to do so good, and then they're going to do good. And by the time the Lord comes, they're going to, as we know, reject him and crucify him. There would be more judgment that would come upon them, which we'll actually look at Sunday as we look at one of those aspects that, of Israel's future that Jesus prophesied about before he was crucified. But also, you know, God's going to be gracious to them, bring them back into land, as we have seen him do that in our lifetime. You know, not my lifetime in 48, I wasn't around yet, but in 1948, bringing them back in the land. And we know that that at the very end times, they will be back in the land. They will make a deal with the Antichrist, and the temple will be rebuilt and all. And there's a lot of stuff that will happen then. But as we're going to look here is in chapter 13 and 14, it's kind of consistent with the rest of the book in that it's kind of mixed in prophecies for Israel and that. But before that, really, some prophecies, really a warning, you know, that they need to heed. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. So when he says in that day, remember in the Bible when it was originally written, both Old Testament and New Testament, there weren't chapter breaks. It was all just kind of one run-on book. And so he's referring back to what we saw last time in chapter 12. And that was when we read that that it would be at that time that they, as God says, look on me whom they have pierced. And we saw that. And we know that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So he refers back to that time that they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And he says, in that day, there'll be a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That fountain, you know, that is for their sin and for uncleanness, that's been available to them for 2,000 years now. But they have not realized it yet as a people. They haven't experienced it yet. But they will when Christ returns. When they look upon him whom they've pierced, they will mourn for him, as we saw last time. They will receive Christ as their Messiah. They'll receive what he did on the cross for them. That fountain has been there. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed for them is that fountain. In Ephesians 1:7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The cleansing from sin has always been by the blood of Jesus Christ. And even those coming out of the great tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, really, which is the people that these scriptures are pertaining to right here. It's talking about the Jews that come out of the great tribulation. Even them, they will need to be washed by the blood of Christ. And that's the river that he's talking about. In Revelation 7:14, it says, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" Remember, the angel had asked John, "Do you know who these guys are?" He says, "Sir, you know." "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So that fountain that we used to sing as kids, remember the fountain deep and wide? Really, the fountain that he's talking about here is the blood of Christ that flowed from the cross, that cleanses us from our sins and from our uncleanness. They will realize that when he returns in that day. And then in verse 2, he says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Those two sins that Israel struggled with just constantly, God is going to do away with. The idols and the false prophets. And you might say, "Well, wait a minute. He just said prophets here. He didn't say false prophets. How do you know that he's speaking of false prophets?" Well, oftentimes when God was speaking to the false prophets of the land, he just referred to them as prophets. Like Jeremiah 23, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood," that's poison, "and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem profaneness has gone out in the land." See, he's pronouncing the judgment on them, and he's calling them prophets, but you can see here that it's false prophets that he's talking about, those that really aren't doing the work of God. And also, you see here in verse 2 there, that he mentions the unclean spirit. See, those are the unclean spirit is going to be removed, and along with the false prophets, because really that unclean spirit or unclean spirits are the forces behind those false prophets. And there are false prophets even today, just as the Lord warned us, and there is a power behind them. A lot of times people, and unfortunately even Christians, think that it's okay to, you know, consult a psychic or look at your horoscope and all that kind of stuff. Oh, you know, it's just for fun. No, it's not. The things that God absolutely hates, and there is a power behind them. There's an unclean spirit. And so we want to stay away from those things, and they're going to be done away with when the Lord comes back. In verse 3, it says, "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Ow! Now, remember, this is going on when the Lord comes back during that millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ, where we have seen over and over again that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. Remember, we've seen that sin will not be tolerated. And when you look at this, you think, okay, he's ruling with a rod of iron, and you see that, man, even mom and dad is going to thrust through their son if he prophesies, if he's practicing the being a false prophet kind of thing. And here's the deal. God is going to rule there from Jerusalem. He's going to rule the earth, and he is going to rule with a rod of iron. But remember, the curse from mankind is going to be lifted. The curse from creation is going to be lifted during that time. It's going to be a paradise restored. Okay, now think about that. Now, God is love, right? And in a paradise where God rules, parents will love their children more than they do now, right? But if you're one of those parents, and you came out of the tribulation, you came out of this fallen mess that we're in right now, you know, you're going to remember that. And you're not going to want You won't allow the corruption to destroy that paradise like it's been destroyed here. Right? And in fact, Jesus said, remember in Matthew 10:37, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right now, it's real hard to understand how this can happen, how a mother or father could actually thrust through that, you know, taking a sword or a knife or something and thrusting through this son of theirs who is this really, he's evil in this case. He's evil. He's one who prophesies. And it's hard to comprehend how anyone that is loving could do that. But remember this also, that in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that now we see through the old King James a glass darkly, or the new King James, a mirror dimly. But then, when we see him face to face, then we're going to know even as we're known. See, then we'll see face to face. Then everything is going to make sense then. And we're going to understand things completely different than we do right now. We'll have a different outlook on sin. And like I said, we're going to see things so differently that for someone to bring evil into paradise at that time, nobody is going to allow that to happen. We're going to be on the same page as God. I don't think there's much of that going to be going on because most of them are going to be wiped out during the tribulation. But if somebody does, nobody's going to tolerate it because they don't want that paradise to be messed up. And in Proverbs 8:13, we're also told this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. That's what God says. Folks, we need to get on the same page with him now. We need to start having that different outlook on sin now. We need to start hating evil, arrogance, pride, the evil way. And the more that we understand reality, I mean, think about this. The more you read the Bible, the more you understand how the world is messed up the way it is right now, how God designed it originally, and how far away we are from that, and what the cause is, and the more you understand all that stuff, I believe, the more we'll hate evil. And we'll hate evil not just in the world because of the death and destruction that it brings within the world in general, but the more we'll hate evil in our own lives because of the destruction that it brings into our own lives. And that's why God hates sin. That's why he hates evil, is because it's destructive. He doesn't call it sin or evil arbitrarily, but he calls it sin, he calls it evil, because of its destructiveness. And so we'll be on the same page with him. We need to start now. Now, verses 4 and 5, it says, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So those false prophets that do make it into the millennium, they're going to be ashamed of their sin. And they're not going to wear the, as he says here, robe of coarse hair. That was something that a lot of false prophets did to kind of make people think that they were real prophets. You know, remember Elijah wore that coarse hair, that camel hair coat. And then John the Baptist, same thing. You know, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He dressed like that. And so a lot of them would dress up like that so they would appear to the people as real prophets. It's unfortunate today so many people lack discernment because all somebody else has to do is dress like the genuine article and they don't get tested. You know, they don't get checked out to whether they're telling the truth or not. But God has given us ways to test them. But here, he says they're not going to do that anymore. In fact, you know, when somebody asks, hey man, didn't you prophesy something? No, man, not me. I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. Yeah, that's the ticket. I'm a farmer. You know, I've been a farmer since I was a kid. I was taught how to, you know, work the soil since way back then. And verse 6, which is a difficult passage here, he says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, it's a difficult passage because Bible scholars can't agree as to whether that verse belongs attached to verses 2 through 5 or you know, does it belong with verses 7 through 9? Because there is a shift right there. He's been talking about the false prophets. And if this verse is connected with the false prophets there, then the person that's questioning the false prophet, he's not buying the answer. You know, he's not, you know, the guy said, no, I'm a farmer, man. I'm no prophet. Oh, yeah? Well, what's the wounds there between your hands there, between your arms? And that's, you know, it's something that they did as a custom, the false prophets and different cults and pagan religions back then. They would afflict themselves, they would beat themselves, whip themselves, even cut themselves to get the attention of their god, to let their god know, oh man, I'm really serious. Or some of the gods believed to respond to the smell of blood. And so they would do that to appease their god. Remember the showdown at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal? I love that story, man. If I was making a movie, I would cast Elijah. I would cast a young Clint Eastwood before he got all sissified and everything, you know. he would be Elijah, man. You know, complete with the zarapi and everything, you know. You know, remember, he gets out there, and this is the showdown. It's for Israel to decide who's God. Is Baal God, or is God God? You know, is Yahweh God? And as they are, you know, in agreement there as to how they're going to tell who's God, remember, they have the 450 prophets of Baal go and build an altar and put wood on it. And Elijah says, whoever is, you know, serving the real God, that God will consume that offering. He'll light the fire, and he'll do it. You know, we won't put any fire to the wood. God will do that. And so, you know, you get a wah, 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 you know, and they're doing their thing, you know, and they've now been dancing around for a while, and Elijah starts mocking them. And it's, you know, you look at what is said in the Hebrew there, and some of the translations bring it out. Elijah is being pretty sarcastic to these guys at one point. You know, he's saying, hey, yell a little louder. Maybe he's on the toilet. And so it's just really funny. But then they start cutting themselves. And in 1 Kings 18:28, it says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So that was just a common practice back then. And by the way, if you don't know the story, when it was Elijah's turn, you know, he couldn't just leave just the wood and then the sacrifice on top well enough. He said, hey, bring some water. Pour some water. No, fill the trench around it up with more. Yeah, pour some more water in there until it was overflowing. And then he prayed, and God, you know, consumed the water and the wood and the sacrifice and everything. And then they killed the 450 prophets of Baal. That's why I would cast Clint Eastwood in there, because, you know, in the old movies, man, you mess with Clint Eastwood, you're dead. You know, John Wayne, you know, the other hero back then, you know, he'd just punch you out. You know, Clint Eastwood, you're dead. He kills the 450 prophets of Baal. There's no question, man. they're toast. But that's what this verse may be in reference to, is the false prophet. And the between your arms, and literally it could be also between his hands, it's a Hebrew expression that means anything between your hands. It could include your arms, it could include your chest, your back, your sides, all of that. And in the house of my friends, what he's saying there is like, well, you know, these are the wounds that I received, you know, in the house of my friends. It's either a reference to his parents disciplining him, which, yeah, I kind of find that a little hard to believe that they beat him that much, but I don't know. I guess he was that evil, he turns into a false prophet. Maybe they did try and straighten him out, and they really laid it to him. Or that some commentators say that, well, he was fighting with friends and got all cut up, you know, his friend turned on him or whatever. Now, that's if you attach it with the previous verses. Now, if you attach it with the verses that are following, which are talking about the Messiah, and if it's, you know, it's shifted now to where, okay, these are the false prophets, and now God turns and talks, and one will say to him, you know, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Then we know that Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends in Jerusalem. In John 1:11, it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In Psalms 41:9, it says that even my, and this is the Lord, before he was born, you know, talking, he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And we know that it's the Lord there. We know that it's a prophecy about him because Jesus quotes this and relates this to himself in John 13, 18. And he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So it's really, you know, kind of a coin toss almost as to which passages that verse 6 applies to. I'll report, you decide, okay? I lay it out there and you make your decision. But it's funny how that I read probably, I don't know, 20 commentaries on this verse. And the people, whichever way they go, they are adamant as to which way it has to be. It's impossible for it to be the other way. It's got to be the way I believe it is. So I'm not willing to die there on that hill. It could go either way. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, this is actually God, you know, the one talking through Zechariah, the prophet, directing the death of his shepherd. And you notice there in your Bibles, I think all of them have my shepherd, both the word my and shepherd are in capital letters there, right? And the man who is my companion. We're seeing this, and it's hard, again, it's one of those hard things to understand. Why would God the Father, you know, call for the death of his son? It's a hard thing to understand. There are other passages that talk about the same thing. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Now, this gives more meaning to John 3:16, doesn't it? When you see this, that God actually called for his death, and in fact, we're told in the New Testament that he was foreordained before the foundation of the earth that he would be slain for our sins. And when Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, understanding what it took, you know, to give his son, that he was giving his son to be crucified. He knew that. There are those cults that teach that it was a mistake that Jesus went to the cross. These prophecies are some, you know, some are 500, some are 1,000 years before Christ was born. But it was always determined from the moment Adam and Eve were ever created that he would have to send his son to die in our place, because God knew that mankind would fall and that he would need a redeemer. And that's why that he called for the death of his son, to redeem us. He called for the death of the shepherd of Israel, and it pleased him to bruise him, because he loved us that much. That should say something to us. I mean, that should really, yeah, just let you know how much God loves you. And there's many Old Testament scriptures where God refers to Jesus as the shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, and if you're an old-timer, like me, if you were saved back in the 70s, we used to sing this as one of the worship hymns, and it says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus himself said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So not only did the Father send the Son to die for our sins, not only did the Father call for his death, but Jesus himself was a willing participant. You know, we're told in the New Testament he could have called down legions of angels to wipe the guys out that put him on the cross, but he didn't. It wasn't really the nails that held him on the cross, because he could have dealt with that in a big way. But it was a love that he had for us. Jesus himself gave his life for the sheep. And he refers there, the man who is my companion. In the NIV, it words it, the man who is close to me. The only other time that that word, companion, is used in the Old Testament is in Leviticus, and it's used to speak of a near relative. And here, Yahweh is stating that he and his shepherd, which we know is Jesus, they're close. They're close in nature. They're one in nature. There's a unity of essence about them. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about when in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Remember, the Jews didn't like that. They wanted to stone him for that. But, you know, it really lets us know, hey, Jesus is God. It speaks of the Trinity. And we're going to see some other things there in just a minute. But he says, strike the shepherd. Now, that passage here, Jesus attributes to himself. In Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he quotes this verse that we're studying tonight, and it's exactly what happened. And in Matthew 26:56, it says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. So they took off. So that's the kind of a narrow fulfillment of that passage, that the sheep would scatter. But also in a broader sense, that once the shepherd was struck, once Jesus was crucified, he died on the cross, it would only be 38 years later that all of God's people would be scattered from Jerusalem. That remember, Titus would come in 70 AD and wipe out Jerusalem and the sheep. All of the people would be scattered throughout the world until just, like I said, since 1948 they became a nation again. And seeing those things happen, it's just really exciting. But in verse 8, he goes on and says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Again, it's hard to determine this verse, whether he's talking about what happened in 70 AD or during the last half of the tribulation, which the next verse does speak of, which verse 9 talks about. But understand, God has always kept a remnant of Israel in any of the judgments that have happened. You know, they're the apple of his eye. We saw that a few weeks ago. God has plans for Israel, and we saw that when we were in Revelation on Sunday morning. We've seen that throughout the Old Testament. God is not done, and he will never be done with Israel. There's always a remnant. In Romans 11:5, Paul even mentioned that. He said, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, God elected Israel by his grace, not because they were anybody special, but he saved them for himself as a remnant, and there's always going to be a remnant of Israel. And we see that remnant now back in the land. In verse 9, he says, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That hasn't happened yet. But we know the final fulfillment of that will happen at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back. Now, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this day of the Lord, and remember, as we've seen that over and over again, it speaks of all of the last day's events. It speaks of the rapture of the church, the tribulation period that will happen for 7 years, that 7 years of hell on earth, the second coming of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, new earth. All of that is referred to as the day of the Lord. And where he says here that the spoil will be divided in their midst, it's the spoils of war that he's talking about. And we know that at the end of the tribulation, when the armies of the world gather together against Israel, what we often call the Battle of Armageddon, but like we saw when we were in Revelation, it's really more the campaign of Armageddon. There's several battles that happen during that campaign. That at first there's this brief victory. You can read about it a little bit later in Revelation 16. But they get this brief victory, and they start dividing the spoils right in the midst of the remaining Jews of the city there, kind of rubbing their nose in. Hey, man, I'll take that. I'll take this. Verses 3 and 4 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. We know that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. You read about it in Revelation 19. And as he comes back, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thighs, as he touches down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 1, when he left, that's exactly where he left from. And in verses 9 through 12 of Acts 1, it says, now when he, that's Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, so while the disciples were watching him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, a couple of angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And so we see that he's not only going to return in like manner, he's going to be descending from heaven, but he's also going to be descending from the same place where he ascended from. Pretty awesome stuff there, you know, how it's all tied in. And you know that there is an earthquake fault that runs from east to west through the Mount of Olives? There's one huge earthquake fault that runs north and south. And I forget, I think Mozambique in the south, and then I forget where in the north, but it's like 3,000 or 4,000 miles long. That's the main fault that runs there. But there is another fault that runs east and west right under the Mount of Olives there. So God is kind of showing us, even within their geology there, or whatever the correct term is, geography or whatever, geology, I guess, that, hey, this is not only doable, but it's going to happen. In fact, if you do a little bit of research, you find that a lot of them are saying, you know, there's big earthquakes that happen there about every 1,000 years, and they're overdue for a big one right now. And I believe it's going to be coming real quick. Verse 5 says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Just exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about his second coming, when he does come back in Revelation 19. In Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jude 14 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And again, we'll see that fulfilled in Revelation 19. You can look it up later on, verses 11 through 16. Now, verses 6 and 7, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So it's a day unknown only to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, just the Father himself. And he also said in Matthew 24:29, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there'll be no doubt when Jesus returns that it is, in fact, Jesus. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks on Sunday as well, that there, Jesus warned about those false prophets and people that say, hey, I'm he, I'm Jesus, I've come back and all that stuff. But he says, don't believe them, because you're going to, from the east, like lightning that shines from the east and the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be no doubt when it's Jesus. And here, even the stars and the sun and the moon, all stuff, it's not going to give, they're not going to give their light or whatever. This is going to be one grand entrance when the Lord comes back. No doubt that it's Jesus when he comes back. Verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So a couple of things there. The eastern sea, a reference to the Dead Sea. The western sea, a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And remember when we were in Ezekiel and we got into chapter 47. Verses 1 through 12 talks about that river coming from under the temple in Jerusalem. And when it travels east and into the Dead Sea, we read that the Dead Sea was healed. We know right now the reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because all of the water that comes down through the River Jordan. And it's really an interesting thing that God speaks to us about us through that whole geography there, that all the water that comes down from the north goes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it goes out of the Sea of Galilee and continues on down, and it finally stops in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlet. So what happens is all the minerals that are carried down into the Dead Sea, they stay there. And the water evaporates, and so you have this really salty, mineral-rich water that it's so, I guess you could use the word thick or heavy, that you can't sink in there. You know, I've never been there, but I've got friends that have, and I've seen pictures of them where they're like treading water just above their belly button. You know, they don't need to really kick too much or whatever, because you float like a cork there. It's so heavy. But once all of that geography changes, that earthquake happens, and you've got this flowing out from Jerusalem, and then that river runs into the Sea of Galilee. No doubt there's going to be an outlet there too, and there's going to be life. And it talks about there in Ezekiel 47 about they'll fish from there and all that stuff. But right now, there are no fish. Nothing can live there. It's that bad. Now, verse 9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Like we saw when we first started this study tonight, that the Lord is going to get rid of all the idols, all the false gods, all the false religions with their false prophets. They'll all be wiped out. And so there's only going to be one true and living God that'll be worshiped. And this whole world that will be there will then be worshiping the one true living God. And they'll actually be reciting something similar to what the Jews recite. Any Orthodox Jew recites Deuteronomy 6:4. It's referred to as the Great Shema every morning and every evening. It's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's interesting too. Remember I told you about the deity of Jesus and all, that we'd look at another passage here, and this is one of them. Because it's interesting, the word used for one here in Zechariah and in Deuteronomy is the Hebrew word echad. It's a word for compound unity. Like, we've got one group of people here. It's not the word in Hebrew for absolute singularity, the word yakid. And it's important because when he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord is echad, it's telling us of the Trinity. It speaks of the triune nature of God, that just like in Genesis 1:26, when God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Really interesting, these clues that God gives to us all throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, about his son that would be born. Now, verses 10 and 11, it says, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So they will finally have all of the area that God gave to them, but they'll also finally have that peace and safety that they have been longing for ever since they've gotten back into the land. And they've never experienced it. But they will then. In verse 12, and this shall... Now this is interesting. Look at this real close. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Ew. Now, I remember the first time I read about that back in the 70s, I went, whoa. Because what that's describing, this is the way I see it, that's like a neutron bomb there. You know, they have developed the neutron bombs that destroy not by the blast so much as the original atomic bombs did. You know, that there's just such a great concussion, wiped out stuff. They've developed these high radiation bombs that can be blown up. And yeah, they'll destroy, you know, maybe, you know, mile in diameter or whatever. But this high radiation leaves, for the most part, it leaves the buildings, leaves all the infrastructure within the cities, and it just melts the people. Remember the Terminator movies? Remember that one, I don't remember if it's a flash forward, flash back, or whatever, you know, that the gal has, and, you know, there's the playground scene, and the bomb explodes, and all of a sudden, you know, the flesh melts, and there's just skeletons hanging onto the chain link fence, and swinging on the swings, and all that jazz. That's actually a pretty accurate description of what would happen in, you know, if one of those bombs were to be set off. Now, we've read before how the whole world will be gathered against Israel, and it's pretty much that way right now. Israel has very few friends, very few allies right now. But it's also interesting that they used to have, up until about 1973, this general idea, this general kind of what they referred to as the Masada complex, that they really had this mindset that, you know, before we are wiped out as a people, you know, before we're taken as slaves and all that other kind of stuff again, like they were, we'd rather kill ourselves. And that's what happened back when Titus came in 70 AD and wiped out Jerusalem. There was a small group that fled to Masada, this huge mountaintop community there, and it was well defended. They couldn't get the soldiers up there. It took them a couple of years, and they finally built this huge siege ramp. You can go over there and see it today. In fact, if you get online and Google Masada, you can see still today this dirt ramp, this dirt road that goes up the side that the Romans built while they were attacking them. Well, the day that they decide, you know what, tomorrow the Romans are going to get us. You know, they've got this ramp finished now. Tomorrow morning, they're going to charge up this ramp, and we're not be able to stop them. So that night, they all kind of voted and decided it'd be better to kill themselves rather than let the Romans take them and do whatever they were going to do to them, because the Romans were pretty brutal. So they were and killed all themselves. And when the Romans came up in there, they had kind of a hollow victory. And that's the mindset that Israel has had, the Jewish people have had ever since then. But in 1973, things changed right after the Yom Kippur War. They now have what's called the Samson complex. And it's that idea that, like Samson, he was going to die. There wasn't much he could do. But if he was going to go, he was going to take out as many of his enemies as he could with him. And we know that's what Samson did. We also know Israel has nuclear weapons. We don't know how many they have, but it's been said by some of their leaders over the years that if they were facing extermination, they've made it known, we will use our nukes. And so when you look at this verse 12 here in Zechariah 14, and you see this description, I really think that that's what he's describing, is that God's going to wipe the enemies out by allowing Israel to use their nukes. Now, it could be some kind of a supernatural plague, and that's real, real possible. But I kind of lean to, you know, to the nuke deal interpretation of this. Now, verses 13 and 14, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance." You can imagine the panic that would happen. You know, that it doesn't say that this plague will happen right in Jerusalem. It'll probably happen there in the Valley of Megiddo. And, you know, that the Jews at that point, they start fighting, you know, against their enemies there right in Jerusalem. And they'll end up getting back that wealth. Remember I talked about that they would lose their wealth just temporarily? Here they get it back, plus, in fact, they get a great abundance. Now, verse 15 says, "Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." This is another reason I kind of lean to the nuke thing, because we know that those kind of things, the radiation bombs and all that, would destroy every animal, every living creature, you know, anything with flesh is going to have that same reaction. So, you know, it all kind of fits there. And it's, you know, when you look at that and you go, wow, man, it's that close. Huh? I mean, everything's all set. You know, all of the pieces are in place there. And the way that things are happening in the Middle East right now, oh, baby. You need to be right with the Lord because, I mean, it's like all the dominoes are set up end to end there. We're just waiting for the first one to be knocked over, and then everything's going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. One right after another. Verse 16, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles." So God reestablishes the Feast of Tabernacles, and this time it's to look back at what he has done. And notice, it's a feast. It's not a fast. It's a time of celebration. Now verses 17 through 19 says, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So remember, he's ruling with a rod of iron. That means that it's forced righteousness, that sin will not be tolerated. They need to obey the rules, and there's going to be immediate consequences for disobedience, whether it's individuals or here as a whole nation. If they don't send a delegation there to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, it's really a sign of rebellion. Rebellion's not going to be tolerated during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So it's going to be a very different world than it is now. Revelation 21:27, commenting on this, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So in that day, folks, everyone will worship the Lord like we've seen, and they'll worship him only. And we'll all understand the effects of sin. We'll all hate evil, and we'll all be united in holiness to the Lord. I think the Lord would tell us, let's start now. Amen? All right. If